Our knowledge of Islam should come from the authentic sources of Islam. We cannot depend on our cultural, local understandings of Islam. Muslims all around the world are in a terrible state today. A terrible state. Why? Because they are far away from Islam. The reality is they are far away from Islam throughout the Muslim world. This is why the divisions which were made by the colonialists remain. Nobody can solve them. Nationalism, which has no place in Islam. Muslims are firm nationalists. Everybody has his own little flag. He has his own national anthem, you know. His national day. Has no place in Islam, but it's the order of the day. And as such, you'll find also, because these things were incorporated from where? From the West. From the colonial powers. The colonial powers, they have their national anthem. That's where it came from. It didn't come from within the Muslim Ummah. It came from the outside. So, as they adopted these political things from the outside, they also adopted religious practices. Practices which were common in the nations that they were in contact with. You found Muslims, Christians were celebrating Christmas, the birthday of Jesus. So you found Muslims saying, well, you know, Prophet Muhammad is greater than Jesus. If the Christians can celebrate Christmas, the birthday of Jesus, then we should be outdoing them with the celebration of the birthday of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You see? So next thing you know, some 400 years after the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Egypt, under the reign of the Fatimids, Shiites, when they were ruling Egypt, they introduced the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet. And what comes along with it? The day on which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, actually, if you go back to the Muslim historians, they will tell you that it is actually not known. The 12th of Rabi al-Awwal, which is the day which is celebrated now, there is no evidence, no historical evidence that that is actually the day in which he was born. In fact, that was the day historically that he died. That is known certain. He died on that day. And the Shiites, who prefer the Imams over Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of whom in their extreme have even gone so far as to say that Angel Gabriel made a mistake. Not all of them, some of them, this is some extreme groups of them, have actually gone so far as to say that Angel Gabriel made a mistake. He was supposed to take it to Ali. He made a mistake and gave it to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the people now who started this practice, this innovation. And there are many others. This is just one. But there are many, many others. Every Muslim country you go to, you find many, many practices they have. You go to ask them, where did this come from? When you look at the neighboring pagans that are next to them, you'll find they're doing the same thing. You know, when I was in Philippines last November, and there are about some 7 million Muslims in the Philippines, south of the Philippines, I was there. And I was traveling, looking at some of the Islamic schools, mosques, etc. And on the road I saw this pole with a white flag. And then I saw some more poles with white flags, a bunch of them. So I asked them, what's this? They said, oh, this means that a Muslim has died. I said, A'udhu Billah. I seek refuge in Allah. This practice is a Hindu practice. The Hindus set up these poles with flags, you know, it's like flag poles when people die. This is Hindu practice. But it has become a standard practice amongst Muslims. And this is just, as I said, one example. There are all kinds of examples. When you just go into any traditional Muslim society, you find all kinds of examples of the same thing, you know, where the people, Muslim people, have absorbed the practices which are common to the pagan peoples, you know, who neighbored them or who they lived amongst. They absorbed these practices. And that is the state of Islam today around the Muslim world. And as such, what you find is that when the missionaries try to promote their religion to Muslims, they concentrate on Muslims who are caught up in this state. They call this state folk Islam. I've read a number of books by Christian missionaries, you know, how to call Muslims to Islam. You see? And this is what they always advise the missionaries. Don't go to the Wahhabi types, you know. These types that are the Puritans, they call them the fundamentalist types, you know, who just want to be Quran, Sunnah, this, you know, fundamental type. You don't go to these. You know. You go to folk Islam, you know. People who are practicing cultural Islam. Because they're not sure, it's not certain, you know. So what they will do is they will come amongst the Muslims and they will even start some of the practices and do things. I saw in Philippines, in Cotabato City, you know, what some of the missionaries were doing. They would come and they would sit with the Muslims, and when they would begin their sessions with them, they would say Bismillah. You know, Bismillah. And, you know, and they will use terms like this, Alhamdulillah. And one of the books that they promote the Bible through, they have written a verse on the cover of it in Arabic from the Quran. La mubaddila li kalimatillah. That is, Allah says, there is no change in the words of Allah. True. The Quran is no change. But they're using this as the cover now for what is coming on the inside. It's not the Quran. It's the Gospels. According to. See? But these are the methods that they will use, you see. So the Muslims won't realize what is going on. They will not emphasize certain things that they know maybe will turn the Muslims off right away, you know. They will concentrate on love. You know, they'll provide certain services and, you know, talk about Jesus, you know. They may even refer to him as a prophet of God, you know, initially. But they work on the ignorant Muslims, practicing folk Islam this way. So, this is telling us that ultimately, for a person to call to Islam, they need to get Islam from the sources, the foundation, from the Quran and the Sunnah, as it was understood by the early generations of Islam, the pious generations. Why? Why do we say according to these early generations, who are referred to in Arabic as the Salaf? So the term which is commonly used, the Salaf, the pious predecessors. Why? Why not as it's understood today? I said as it's understood today, we know why. All this folk Islam out there, and if that's the Islam, then we're talking about Mislam, not Islam. Right? Why? Because Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, خَيْرِ الْقُرُونِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of generations is my generation. Then the generation following, then the generation following. So he has told us, and these were the best of generations, those who understood Islam the best. So if we are to try to understand what it is that was brought by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does this Quran mean? What are the implications of the Sunnah? How should it be applied? Then we need to go back to the understanding of the early generation of Muslims. Because it is natural in all systems and religions that as time passes, changes take place. I mean, Christianity is a classical example. Jesus taught his companions to worship God. And Christians today worship Jesus. The early generation, that companions of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, of course they were worshipping God. But in time, certain individuals, Paul, etc., came in and made these changes. And with each generation, things were added, changes were made, and until what people practice now cannot be recognized. If Jesus were to come back today, he couldn't recognize what these people are practicing. However, Islam, in spite of the fact that this folk Islam has developed around the world, you will find almost everywhere some people who have understood that Islam is not what everybody is doing, but it is what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. And you will find some people calling to this everywhere. These are the people on the correct path. And if you want to know true Islam, Islam which was practiced by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is possible to find it. It is in the books, and there are scholars and people practicing and calling to it till today. Islam which if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, he would recognize it as being the same religion that he brought. Why? Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had warned us against innovation, saying, "Man ahdatha fi amrina ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad." Whoever brings something new in this religion of ours, it is rejected by Allah. شر الأمور محدثاتها. The worst of affairs are the innovations in the religion. وكل محدثة بدعة. And every innovation is a cursed innovation. وكل بدعة ضلالة. And every cursed innovation is misguidance leading to the fire. Innovation in the religion. بدعة. He warned against this. The early generation, they were very vigilant, very wary, looking out for these things, fighting against them. And this is why we say, if you want to understand Islam, you got to go back to that early generation, because they were vigilant. The later generations, people were not as vigilant. And so the innovations crept in and crept in and crept in. But as I said, you still had a number of scholars always down those generations who were maintaining that correct path, staying on it, calling people to it. Sometimes they were rejected. Sometimes they were imprisoned. Sometimes they were declared to be heretics and apostates. But they kept that call going. And so that message, the message of following the Quran and Sunnah as understood by the early pious predecessors of the Muslims, that message has continued to us till today. And it is on the basis of this that we get our knowledge of Islam. A requirement. Yeah. We're going to come into questions now, inshallah. There are still a few other points, however, there are minor points. So, I will stop at this point, just briefly summarizing the main issues about which I spoke. We said that the methods could be divided, methods of da'wah could be divided basically into two: indirect and direct. Indirect was the method of conveying Islam by living Islam, becoming a living example of Islam, either as individual or as a community. Also, as individuals, it may involve inviting non-Muslims to Muslim functions, handing them or introducing them to various Muslim practices. The direct methods may involve using the media. Actually, I didn't go into this that much. Using the media, which is very important, you know, radio, television, magazines, newspapers, etc. Utilizing these branches of the media to convey the message of Islam to people. But probably of most importance is to understand that the one who is calling people directly to Islam, the one who is speaking to people, presenting Islam to them, he or she should have certain characteristics which would make their message acceptable. One, we said that there should be sincerity. That they should be sincere. In other words, they should be practicing what they're preaching. Their message should be a message of truth. They should not lie for the sake of the message. They should be patient, be willing to give the message and people not accept it, or not accept it right now, to be able to carry on with them. And they should put things according to priority. And furthermore, the knowledge that they're conveying should be sound knowledge, which means that they have to get it from the correct sources of Islam, the authentic sources. So they are giving people the truth and not a mixture of truth and falsehood, cultural practices, etc., etc. So we'll stop here and give you now an opportunity to ask some questions concerning methods. We have some questions from the first two sessions in which were directly related to the issues of methodology. So maybe we can address some of those now, and people can continue to write down some other questions. And there was one from the floor which a brother had made in the first session. Do you recall what your question on methodology was?
I remember asking two questions. You answered one, I think, the first
question. Okay. Okay, let me try and handle that for you, brother. The issue here is in the context of da'wah and community, that when something has been made prohibited, an alternative is there. You see, Allah doesn't forbid something without there being an alternative. So it's not that the door is just closed, blam, we have nothing else we can do, this is the only way. Everything which is forbidden, there is something like it which is halal. Alcohol, wine is forbidden, but grape juice is halal. It's like it. The difference is only a question of, you know, everything you go, you know, pork is haram, but you know, venison, etc. is halal. So everything that there is that is haram, there are other things which, there's many, many other things which are halal to replace it with. So when a Muslim is put in a situation where for his money to increase in its value, he wants to put it in a bank. He puts it in a bank to get back an increase. This is something which is haram, which we know is clear, it's haram. It means for the person, if he wants to get that increase, he has to find some other avenue. What are the other avenues? There is such a thing which may be called, quote unquote, Islamic banking, which is an investment type of scheme where the money you have, instead of putting it in the bank, you combine it with other people's monies and you put it into a project, an economic project. The profits from that project you share. This is how the basis of the Islamic bank, how it functions. You come to the bank, you have a very good idea, but you don't have the capital. The bank doesn't say, well, you got to have credit, you got to give me some collateral. No. The bank, you're a Muslim, you come, you have a project. We look at your project. Is it a feasible project? Can it work? Looks good. Seems workable. So we put the cash behind you to do your project. You get a percentage based on the work that you do, your idea, and the bank takes a percentage based on the capital investment. And that way, the money which is put in the bank is increased. If the project fails, the bank shares in the loss. If it succeeds, it shares in the success. And that's how the Islamic bank functions. So if we don't have Islamic bank, it means we need to have Islamic bank. It means that's what the community should be looking at. Let us find this alternative. Not let us find a loophole to do the haram. You see, it's two different approaches. One is looking for a loophole to deal with this haram here. The other one is, okay, it's haram, let's find an alternative in the halal. If we cannot find an alternative, that's another situation. But as long as there's an alternative in the halal, that's the one we should be looking for and working towards. Now, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was approached with a case. He was told that there was this woman in Mecca who was prostituting herself and taking the earnings of her prostitution and giving it away in charity. Okay? So he was asked, what is the position on this? He said it would be better if she didn't prostitute herself and not give anything. Better she didn't prostitute herself and not give anything. So, from that, we understand Islamically that the ends don't justify the means. We're not following the Machiavellian principles of, you know, capitalist and communist economics. The ends justify the means. No. For us, we use halal means, inshallah, we get halal ends. Not gaining interest, brother.
IRS, savings bonds, all these things gain interest after a period of time.
But we cannot be involved in gaining interest. See, once you say gaining interest, then you're saying haram.
Just not use that word.
Okay. But it can increase its value through investment. And it is possible for us, if we develop such a system, to do that. We need to get homes. We don't deal with the mortgage system. What we do is we form a housing cooperative, as has been done in different parts of the country already now. A housing cooperative where each of us puts in a certain amount of money on a monthly basis. We commit ourselves to keep putting it in from our jobs. And we have a draw with all our names. And when we pull out the names, this is the order of who gets their homes. Right? Your name comes first. Means the first, as soon as we reach the amount to buy your home, we buy your home. Then the next person, buy their home. But everybody has to keep putting in. And the home does not become your property until everybody has gotten. It's the co-op's property until everybody has gotten theirs. Until everybody has gotten their homes. Because, you see, if it became your home right from the beginning, then you could stop paying. Right? You could say, okay, that's enough for me now. I got my home. No. But you got to keep paying. You see, it remains, it's the property of the cooperative. Partly yours, but the property of the cooperative until such time as all of the members have got their homes. When everybody has it, then it is yours. Finish. That way, by that principle, cooperative buying of homes in Toronto and in other parts of the country, Muslims have managed to buy their own homes without dealing in any interest at all.
But you're saying that their homes are not paid for.
Paid for, yes, it's paid for.
If 10 people have a home, you're saying they have possession of a home, but not ownership of a home. They could die tomorrow, the home is still up here.
No. You see, if us, we are 10 people, we each put in, say, $1,000 a month. Okay? That's $10,000 a month.
So, a lot of questions. We're running out of time, and this is really off the subject. So, we can continue at another time.
Should the husband listen to da'wah from his wife, or is she not capable? Should the husband listen to da'wah from his wife? Or is she not capable? Of course. If a wife sees her husband lax in certain Islamic practices, etc., she has the right, she has the duty to inform him, to encourage him to practice Islam as it should be. This is part of the correct marital relations in Islam. See, the husband-wife relationship is one of nasiha, good advice. Because the purpose of marriage is to aid that man and his wife in pleasing Allah. That's ultimately the purpose. Our life here, the purpose is that of pleasing Allah. So marriage helps us to fulfill that. So it means that the husband should help the wife fulfill her duties to Allah, and the wife should help the husband fulfill his duty to Allah. So it means then that if the wife gets up in the morning for Fajr, and the husband is asleep, he doesn't want to get up. You see, she might feel, okay, she tried to get him up, he doesn't want to get up. He's very tired, let him sleep. That this is kind of like, you know, being gentle and kind to him. Right? She goes and she prays. But no, that is not being kind to him. That is being evil to him. According to Allah, that is evil to him. Because him sleeping through his prayer is an evil. What is being kind to him is shaking him, pouring water on him, and if necessary, to get him out of that bed and make that prayer. You see, because we always have to judge in our relationship as husband and wife the pleasure of Allah. So we help each other to do our duty. Okay, this question concerned brothers giving da'wah to sisters or women, and Muslim sisters giving da'wah to men. As we said in the first session, or the second session, now this is something, theoretically, it is a requirement of all of us to give da'wah. It's not limited to a particular sex. Men only give da'wah to men, women only... No. However, we have to be careful to stay within the guidelines. We talked about the danger of giving da'wah to self. Right? Where the man is giving da'wah to the woman, not to come to Islam, but to come to him. Very dangerous. Similarly, a woman giving da'wah to a man, not to come to Islam, but to come to her. She wants to marry him, she's in love with him. So, we have to be very careful that in the course of giving da'wah, we are not flirting. You know? Flirting comes in many different ways. We're not alone with the person, you know? We don't start living with the person and say we're giving da'wah to them. I mean, these are haram situations. We don't use da'wah as a justification for haram. These are the bounds that we have to be careful. We have to stay. You know, you want to give da'wah, it should be done publicly. It's not a private thing. You take her to your house and, you know, or you go over to her house and it's just you and her. You're going to give da'wah. No. This is not the way. You're on campus, it's another thing. You're on college campus or, you know, you're in a public place which is going to discourage you from, you know, doing anything which is not appropriate. Right? So, as long as the da'wah stays in the realm of da'wah, where you're presenting Islam, explaining to the person what Islam is, and when you finish that, the person has what is involved, then you stop there. You don't then start to socialize. You know, so it turns into something else. Is it okay to give Qur'ans to non-Muslims? The Qur'an, what we call the Qur'an, this translation, because nobody's going to give a non-Muslim Arabic Qur'an, right? We understand that. Nobody's giving out Arabic Qur'an to non-Muslims, because people here speak English. So we're going to give them an English translation of the Qur'an, which has inside of it the Arabic text. According to scholars, whenever a text contains more of the words of man than the words of Allah, then that is no longer considered to be Quran. It's tafsir, commentary. It's no longer classified as Quran. So it is perfectly okay to give these English translations, which are commentaries on the Quran, to non-Muslims. No problem. It's okay for a woman who is in her menses to read these Qurans. It's okay. Yes. Because the English translation with the commentary thing is more than the Arabic that is there. So it becomes an explanation of the Quran as the, you know, rather than the Quran per se. So once it falls into that category, and this is proven by the fact that the Prophet Muhammad, he sent letters to the kings of Persia and Rome in which there were Quranic verses. He invited them to Islam and he quoted Quranic verses in there. And he knew that these people might spit on it or tear it up and stamp on it and everything else. You know, he knew these people were disbelievers. But he sent it. For da'wah purposes, it is perfectly okay. I think this is what we've all been talking about here. Please explain the condition of polygamy, men who want more than one wife. Okay. Another similar question. One of the main questions that a Muslim will be asked often in the West is why Islam allows multiple wives. Okay, this is a da'wah point. Right, the da'wah point. The first question is talking about the conditions, which is what you're going to explain in the da'wah. You know, what are the conditions? Is it just an open license? The man can, you know, like the Mormons, the guy will have like 26 different wives and he doesn't even work, they all take care of him. You know, I mean, is that the situation in Islam? You know, he's like a pimp type relationship? No. No. In Islam, the man is responsible. He is responsible to look after the household. Islam didn't introduce polygamy, you explained to them. Islam did not, you know, it's not that polygamy didn't exist in the world. Actually, the correct term is polygyny. Because polygamy means having more than one wife or having more than one husband. You know, and we are only talking about having more than one wife. Because Islam does not allow women to have more than one husband. And that's another issue you may have to deal with in da'wah too. Why? But just deal with the first one first, which is the point that Islam didn't introduce polygamy. We'll just use that name since it's the one everybody knows. Polygamy in the world. Polygamy existed in every corner of the earth and continues to exist in every corner of the earth. If a non-Muslim says to us, why does Islam allow polygamy? As we say, but you all are practicing polygamy. You know, you say, why we allow it and you're practicing it? What is the issue here? Why do we restrict it? Yes, you can ask us that. Why do we restrict it and you all are free to do it anyhow you wish? Because in practice, the average North American male, he is polygamous. He has all these girlfriends, he doesn't call them wives, but he's having all these other relationships, extramarital relationships. It's polygamy. But it is unrestricted polygamy, irresponsible polygamy. What Islam does is it says, you want to have relationship outside of marriage, then you must take responsibility for that relationship. This is within the bounds of marriage. This second person that you are marrying is your wife. You have to look after her as you look after your first wife. She has the same rights. You have the children are your children. They take your name. You know, you have to provide for her as you provide for the first wife. And this is why, though Muslims are permitted to have more than one wife, if you go around the Muslim world, even in Saudi Arabia, where Muslims have a lot of money, many Muslims have a lot of money, you don't find the percentage of Muslims having more than one wife, more than 15%, 10 or 15%. Why? Because it is responsibility. The second wife is not just, a plaything. You have a girlfriend, when you feel like you go check her out. No, this is a wife. It's another set of responsibilities. So the whole system is one of responsibility. And Allah has permitted that because of a human need. Because of a human need. There are more women in this world than men. In America, it's in the millions. So many million more women in America than men. Every country you go to. Sometimes it's big numbers, sometimes it's lesser numbers. But this is the reality. It's biological to some degree. Women live longer than men. More males die at birth than females in the process of giving birth. Also, it is sociological. The crimes, violent crimes, murder. Who's killing? Men killing men, mostly. A few women getting killed here, a few women killing men too. But mostly it's men killing men. Then you have wars. Again, it's armies of men going and fighting and killing other armies of men. So you see, there are sociological as well as biological reasons which have caused the number of women almost in every corner of the earth to be more than the number of men. So Islam has the solution for that. Because if you say one woman, one man, then you have just cancelled the opportunity for a segment of the population from having normal relationships, natural husband and wife type relationship. So if they cannot do it naturally, then they're going to do it unnaturally. And we have another sociological phenomenon, specifically here in America, which has increased the number of women: homosexuality. The rise in the homosexual population, it means you've taken so many more men out of circulation. So there's just things after things which are increasing the number of women who do not have the opportunity to find a husband. So Islam offers a solution for that problem, which deals with the problem in a responsible manner. Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Could you explain some effective methods that would allow me to better inform some non-Muslims in the workplace the importance of Salah and why I must perform Salah? I have explained about the five pillars of Islam, the importance of remembrance of Allah to help one stay on the right path and the like. I'm not trying to get into their good graces, but many of them collectively say things that are negative behind my back and it angers me. Well, again, patience. Allah talks about the disbelievers will laugh at us, make fun of us in this life. But in the next life, we will have the last laugh. We just have to be patient, inshallah. So we just don't let that bother us. We just convey the word, the last laugh will, inshallah, be with the righteous. But one of the ways which you can explain to people about the importance of Salah is that If a person claims to be a God-fearing person, a person who loves God, then this should be reflected in their life. It shouldn't just be a word that they say. It should be reflected in their style of life, their daily life. However, this so-called God-fearing person, when he gets up in the morning, what does he get up for? To eat. He eats. He eats food. Why is he eating food? So he can have strength to go out and work. Why is he working? So he can get some money. Buy a house, buy a car. When he breaks at noon, what does he break for? Eating lunch. He wants to eat some more, keep the engine going. You know, he can work. So his whole life is around money. That's his God. That's the true God. Whereas for the believer, the one who truly believes, when he gets up in the morning, he gets up to remember God. After remembering God, because it's not that we deny our physical being, sure, then we eat, strengthen ourselves to go out to work. But when we break at noon, it's not again to eat, we break at noon to remember God. And then we eat afterwards. And so on through our day. So we organize our day around the remembrance of God. And that is natural for the God-fearing person. When some members of a community practices traditional activities which are foreign to Islam, even though other members of the community have tried to inform them about their innovations, but they are still doing them, can the other members break away or form a new Islamic community based on Islamic values? As I said, breaking away is dangerous. It's a last step. We break away when those with whom we are connected have given up the foundations of the faith. They are worshipping a God other than Allah. They refuse to fast. They have abandoned prayer. Now you're dealing with non-Muslims. So you can't have a community of Muslims mixed up with non-Muslims. The community of Muslims is Muslims. Now, the issue of certain innovations, which may be innovative practices, which are cultural practices, which may not affect the foundations of the faith, these we have to struggle with. It's better for us to remain together, continue to advise and to struggle. Maybe this generation, they can't grasp it. But at least when we set up a school, we have a weekend school or whatever, we try to educate the children. The younger generation, they will be more open and willing to accept. But always we should avoid and consider detestable the break, the splitting. Because ultimately it destroys the community. The strength of the community is destroyed. Unless, as I said, it becomes an issue of the fundamentals of the faith. Because when that comes, then of course, there's no compromise. But on the secondary issues, which are issues, you know, of some cultural practices, so on, so on, so, you know, these we try to continue to work with people, try to educate them, if not them, educate their children, whatever, but we try to keep the community together. With my deep appreciation to the da'wah people, I came across in many instances where those brothers who keep talking about the same issues over and over and over again. I'm seriously talking, they rarely hit on what people need. They keep talking about aqidah. Is Islam only aqidah? Jazakallah khairah. I hope that's not in reference to our talk today. Of course, Islam is not just aqidah, which is what we have been trying to convey actually today, that the issue of da'wah is not just knowing who Allah is, conveying that message to others, but also living that message. It involves building community. And everything else that we can talk about besides aqidah is involved in the building of that community. And I said that this is something which we need to work towards. It is essential for Islam to succeed, for Muslims to succeed in this land. We have to build communities. Communities which will have in them all of the various facilities that are needed for our young people to feel socially comfortable, you know, that they're not cut off from social relationships, you know, which young people need, growing people need, but they are channeled in halal or permissible circumstances. However, at the same time, the issue of aqidah is something which does need to be stressed over and over again. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam expressed it over and over again for 13 years in Mecca for a reason, because it is something which must be grasped, mastered, internalized for us to build anything that will be pleasing to Allah. That's the bottom line. How about donations? How is it handled? From what I understand, donations can be given voluntarily. The other night, the house of God became like an auction, betting how much can be collected. Please educate me about this because I am a new Muslimah. You would like to give an explanation on that? Okay, please. Okay, a brother giving background, stating that this was when somebody from the Mujahideen, who are the Mujahideen, which ones are these? You understand? So they came and encouraged people to give and to compete in giving. Of course, the Prophet Muhammad encouraged the companions to give, and they competed amongst themselves in giving to some degree. But it wasn't really an open competition. It wasn't an open competition. Open competitions can lead to riya. Dangerous. Very dangerous. Riya. Riya meaning now doing some act of worship for the praise of people, to be noted as the one who gave the most. Very dangerous. This is why open competition is, I think, discouraged. Individual competition, in other words, you personally seeking to outdo others from yourself, no harm. But when it comes out in the open, in the sense that people are openly saying, I'll give more, you just want to give more, like this, I think really it is not in keeping with the Islamic spirit, in the sense that we have to avoid things which smack of riya, or which may cause this principle to come amongst the people and destroy the value of their giving. I'm not saying we have to be careful of it. But the spirit of competition, in a sense on an individual basis, this is something which there is no harm in it. In fact, it is it's encouraged in the general sense, where Allah says in the Quran, was it? But anyway, there are some verses which talk about competing with each other in righteousness. Was it? Yeah. But there's another verse actually. But anyway, go ahead. Okay, you know, the picture you described, you know, sounds a little less than what I was, you know, imagining, you know. But still, I think it would be better that when such things are offered, right, that it would be better if we said, you know, we have different groupings. We have a list, you know, those who can give between this and this, this and this and this, that the people don't have to stick their hand up and say, I can give between this and this. That they write down, everybody writes down their pledge, and the pledge is turned in, you know, without the people actually, because then when it becomes an open thing where it's say, I can, and this one wants to say, I can too, he doesn't want to be out, you know, just to avoid the possibility of riya, you know, this is what, because it's something that the Prophet ﷺ said, it's like the creeping of the ant. You know, Ibn Abbas said that riya is like a black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night. It can just creep up on you. You think you're doing something for Allah, next thing you know, you're doing it for other than Allah. And that just destroys the whole value. So as much as possible that we can avoid things which may cause that to arise, we try to. Huh? Yeah, it is something to be avoided where it may cause this to take place. Yeah, that's what we said, you know, should be. Each person writes down secretly as opposed. Would you please explain a hadith from Bukhari? This one was explained already. I explained it in the course of innovation. Right? The concept of innovation. Would you please explain further about secret societies that formed around a temple of Solomon, Masons, Shriners, occult, etc.? Well, of course, all of these secret societies are forbidden for Muslims to be involved in, whether Masons, Shriners, etc. They are, in fact, like other religions. They call people to secret knowledge, hidden knowledge, etc., which is oftentimes quite in contradiction with the teachings of Islam.
JazakAllah khair. I'm sorry, the time has really gone over, well over the time that we've allowed. We'd like to thank Brother Bilal for giving more than the time we asked him to give. And I'd like to conclude, of course, with Alhamdulillah. And we'd like to thank the Islamic Center of Tacoma, and who co-sponsored this gathering with the Islamic Assembly of North America and Al Mutaka Al Islami, a Seattle-based organization. And thank you all for participating and coming. Inshallah, jazakallah khair.
Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Inshallah. Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.